Now, as we come into chapter, eight, we recognize immediately that it's dependent upon that which was read and discussed earlier when we read chapter 7. The story of Ai begins, of course, on a tragic note. Here, a little nation, a little city, certainly smaller than Jericho, and it's made up, as we have taken note in this chapter, and we noted earlier last time, was a city of some 12,000 people. It wasn't the first city, it was the second city that the children of Israel encountered. Jericho is very significant because it was the first city and the gateway to the rest of the nation, and also it provided a witness and testimony to Israel and a witness and testimony to the rest of the nations. Because when we read about Jericho, one of the things that we read very clearly that especially in chapter 6 verse 27 that the Lord was with Joshua and God blessed Joshua and was distinguishing him and separating him and speaking to Israel that as he was with Moses, so now he's with Joshua. And we also recognize it was a great witness and testimony that the nations of Cana, the heathen city fortresses and tribes and the nations that made up the land, their hearts sunk because of what was taking place. But as we open chapter 7, of course, we go from victory to great defeat. As chapter 7, verse 1 reminded us that the children of Israel transgressed in the accursed thing. And as we read it and unfolded it, of course, we recognized it wasn't that all the children of Israel had sinned, but Achan, who was known and distinguished even by his name, and in verse 25 of the chapter 7 was called a troublemaker. He was one who troubled Israel because he took of that which was a curse. Jericho and Ai are different. Both cities have to be overcome, and certainly both cities will see the men of the city and all the inhabitants of the city were put to death. But Jericho being the first, everything was classified as a curse and was to be burnt with fire, save the metal objects, the silver and gold, the brass, and those vessels that were put into the treasury of the Lord. Of course, there was a contrast. Again, my favorite thing, the comparison and contrast between the real Jericho, which symbolized the kingdom of the world, and Joshua and the children of Israel as a picture, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of God. And we're reminded that the kingdom of darkness does not have part in the kingdom of light. We read so very beautifully, and again in a contrast and comparison and the book of Corinthians, the principle that was set in motion after the first sin, when God in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 spoke the word that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And ever after, and it will continue to the very end, there's that enmity, there's that conflict between the two, because the two are so distinct and different. One is characterized by the temporary and the earthly and the material, and the other, of course, is characterized by spiritual things. And then, of course, in that very classic statement of the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians, as he contrasts in such a way between darkness and light. And he asks these rhetorical questions in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. When he commands in verse 14 not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? This is nothing new. Paul is not saying anything that wasn't prescribed already in the Old Testament. When we studied, particularly when we got to the book of Deuteronomy and our study of the Pentateuch, one of the very things that the Lord commanded Israel as they prepared to enter into the promised land was that they weren't to make league in any sort with the nations, the heathen nations, because they had to be destroyed. There's a difference. God puts a difference between his people and the people of the world. He puts a difference in their destiny, in their hope, in their view, in their character, and so they were not to make league, because in making league, they would be amalgamated and apostatized and would begin to take on the characteristics of the, because men are sinful. And men's, the weakness of men's sin, even those who are redeemed, will naturally, because of the power of sin, gravitate to the negative rather than the positive. So God wanted to bring that separation. And separation, of course, is a very basic characteristic and mark of the believer, because the word separate is the very foundation, of course, of the word holy. God is holy, and his people have been called the holy. So I would suggest to you very strongly that what is spoken here in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians is no different than was spoken over and over again in those verses in Deuteronomy that we have read before, and we read not too long ago, when they were warned very carefully to not make league with these nations. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, not to find any common ground with the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, because there's no common ground. There's no common ground. And of course they weren't make marriages or make league or anything, because verse 4, 7:4 Deuteronomy, before they will turn away thy son, they will turn away thee, whoever it is, and they will serve other gods. And so God, of course, anger would kindle. And then of course we have that beautiful assurance of who they are. They're holy people unto the Lord, verse 6. And God has chosen not them, not because of anything he saw in them, but because he so determined to set them aside to be his people out of his love. So when Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 6 and asks these questions, the questions are answered in Scripture. We don't have to respond, because it's the rhetorical questions. The answer is found in the questions itself. Well, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what concord, what harmony has Christ with the devil or Satan or false idols, or what part hath he believeth with an infidel? What agreement there is God's temple with the temple of idols? And that's not just the temple as a place, but of course we were reminded who is really is the temple of God, the people of God, the people of God, because he possesses us. So that being the case, Jericho as an example of those things that we've just been speaking of, the contrast is such. It's the difference between heaven and hell, and God's love and blessing, and God's cursing and judgment, that Jericho and everything therein, except by his grace, Rahab, we know that, being saved, had to be destroyed. And of course, we thought it was, until we get into the next chapter. And we see that Israel transgressed. And we took some time there recognizing that the troubler, the part wasn't all Israel. Not everyone in the camp. Remarkably, by the grace and sustaining power of Almighty God, only one of all of Israel lusted after and acted on that lust, as we read, of course, in the book of James, sin. He took of the forbidden, and it wasn't much, I mean, of much value, the little gold and the silver shekels and the Babylon God. So when they went up to Ai, of course, they were defeated. They were defeated. And they had to act. They had to act. So the sin of the one affected the many. The sin of the one affected the many. There was more than the consequences of Achan affected the whole. And we understand that. We understand that through the pictures of Scripture, representation of Scripture, when Adam sinned, affected the whole human race. In Adam, all die. But of course, we're thankful for all those in Christ, we live. And we know Romans chapter 5, we've looked at that, and certainly other scriptures that remind us that God treats the whole, in the integral position of the whole, the body. One part of the body, my little finger, it's raw, it's sore, but it doesn't just affect this little thing, it affects the whole dispossession. You know how that is. And so all face defeat from this little city. So they had to get it right. They had to settle the issue. They had to deal with sin. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. Now, and sin is dealt with for the believer, of course, in Jesus Christ. And we give thanks for that. But it had, again, you could draw analogies between some of the things that we find in the Corinthian church. And Paul had to deal with those, and the sin like leaven was like a cancer eating away the whole thing. And especially if we had the time and we were going through the book of Revelation and looking at the seven churches, we recognize how though many were being faithful, the Lord says, well, I have this against you, I have that against you. And unless there was repentance, unless these things were made right, God would, and he did, remove their candlestick or their witness. So that's why there's a little difference between Ai and Jericho. Jericho, the Bible also tells us, Paul tells us specifically, tells us in he tells us here in Corinthians, and then he tells us in Corinthians, and he tells us in Galatians, as he lists various sins, that they do not have part in the kingdom of God. Unrighteousness, you know, does not have part of the kingdom of God. So Jericho was an example and a witness, and it had to be destroyed and everything in. Now we noted this before, but certainly we see it here in Joshua. The difference is that though the inhabitants of Ai were to be destroyed, and certainly were destroyed, yet the goods, the spoil, the cattle, now could be taken and be used and be a benefit to the Israelites, again because of the of the greater picture, and the contrast between not only literal Jericho, but what Jericho represented as the first city to be taken. So after, of course, they did that, and we know all was destroyed, Achan and his family, etc., etc., then we read this word of reassurance. Before they could take, before they could go on in the battle and the journey, they had to take care of sin. And then we read that blessed word, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not. He needed a word of reassurance. And Israel needed a word of reassurance. Here this mighty victory turned into defeat. And Ai was nothing compared to the other. They should have won handily. But they did. They were too confident, maybe also, but at the same time, the sin. And we're reminded, you know, there are verses in the Bible that give us reassurance. We fail to do what we sometimes know we ought to do, and the Bible says it's sin. And also, we do the things we know we ought not to do and commanded not to do, and we fall into sin, and God grants us the spirit of repentance, and we go to Him and we seek forgiveness. And of course, this is one of some of the blessed promises of Scripture when we read in 1 John chapter 1. When it tells us that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Fear not. You're forgiven. Let's go on. Let's move ahead. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, of course, in chapter 2, it speaks about our great advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, which, again, is a reassurance to us. So the Lord said unto Joshua, don't fear now. Neither be dismayed. You've been defeated, but it's time to go on. Then, of course, we have the instruction that is given, and you can picture it. It's a dramatic events that now take place. Great strategy that God gives and that Joshua follows through as now they go into the city. Now, the first thing he commanded, he said, take all the people. Notice verse 8, again, verse 1 of verse chapter 8. Take all the people of war with it. Now, when we read the chapter, we recognize, principally as we read down in verse 9 and following, there's mention of numbers. There's 5,000, there's 30,000, that all of Israel, or all the children of war that were multiplied more than this, certainly, were not used. God only used a certain number, and the number is mentioned, because we recognize victory as the Lord. But why did they all go? That would be a question. Well, certainly, again, one of the reasons were that they would witness and give testimony to the forgiveness of sins and the victory that they found in the Lord and the Lord's commandment, because the Lord reassured them that He would give them the king, He would give them the people, He would give them the city, and He would give them the land. And they did take the king, and they did take the people and the city, and because of that they took the land around that. And of course, and it's you know, we can see it. Take your men and go hide. Don't let anybody see you. And take the rest of the men and go in. And as the people of Ai come out, the people of Ai now were confident because they won already. Just like what we did once, we can certainly do again. And the children of Israel began to flee. And then all of a sudden, those who were laying in ambush, came and took the city because the people were gone. And they burn it. And then they turn around and said, "What? We're between and we're in the midst of Israel." And of course, a great victory was won as the people were slaughtered. But it's interesting to note that God gives a sign. It's not the first time that such an occurrence has, or a similar occurrence. Moses had to lift up his arms one time, and he had to have help lifting up his arms as the battle raged. Here in verse 18 and then verse 26, Joshua, who is set in the midst of this so he could be seen on either side, is instructed to stretch out his arm, to stretch out the spear in his arm. And that was a long time. My hands gave it away. But as long as his hands were stretched out, as a sign and as a symbol and as a token of the Lord's presence, Israel overcame the enemy. And then you see in verse 26 as a reminder of that. "For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." So he was given the victory. Now, in this victory, the king was taken and he was hanged. And of course, we read about that in verse 23. We're just dealing with the details. "And the king of Ai, and they took Elijah and brought him to Joshua." And then we later read, of course, that he was placed upon a tray, verse 29, "and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide." It was not customary for Israel to kill their enemy by hanging them on a tree. We don't see that in Scripture. But we do see in Scripture, I know we're not certainly disputing the text, oh my goodness, don't ever anybody say that, but we're just trying to interpret the text in the light of what is customary and a standard thing in Scripture. What normally happened and what has happened at other times, whether it was the king or anyone, they were killed. And the king was probably killed like the other. He was either stoned or more probably he was killed by the spear. But they put the body, they hung the body out as a display of God's judgment and victory. But according to the law of God, that body had to be taken down. Just didn't stay there. Over in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22. "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, he would be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree." Now, the phrase here isn't that he's put to death by hanging him on the tree, but that he is put to death by whatever means. Normally, a lot of times it was by stoning, and then his body, that's the idea behind it, put on the tree. "His body shall not remain," then you read on, "and his body shall not remain all night upon a tree, but thou shalt in any wise burn him that day, for he that is hanged is a curse of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now this was, remember, Deuteronomy's instruction before they got to the land. So they took up the body, killed the king, put him on the tree, and when the night was falling, the witness was over, and they took him down. They took him down because of various laws, ceremonial laws, and the defilement. He was a curse. The people were a curse because they were the enemies of God, and judgment would fall upon them. Then in the last part of the chapter, and I've read unto you the whole chapter, verse 30 and following, Joshua, in worship and honoring the Lord, commands the children of Israel to make an altar, and of course sacrifices were given, a reminder of the need of atonement and reconciliation, which could only come and did come through the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law was put upon it. The law is central to the life of Israel. The law is central to the life of Israel. The law is central to the character of Israel. The law is central to the testimony of Israel. Now they have a practice, or they did have a practice, in Virginia. You know, I was in Virginia, that all houses of worship were not only commended but required from the country, from the colony at that time, that if they were Christian houses of worship, they had to display, and they did display, the Ten Commandments. And if you go to old churches, no matter what they were, and you can see that in some of the churches that are still around. I think if you go to Philadelphia and go into Christ Church, the old Episcopal Church, they have the Ten Commandments. And the Manassas Church, I wish I could do that somehow. I've been thinking about this for enough for years. That's why we read the Ten. One of the reasons we read the Ten Commandments. The Reformed churches have normally, at least and traditionally, in days gone by, and there are a few of those that still do, when they come together on the Lord's Day, do read publicly the Ten Commandments. And there, a number of years ago, they made some beautiful copies, wood, and they're black, and they're, I think they're gold leaf on either side of the front of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Manassas. They have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Because of the weight and significance of those commandments, not only in the preaching of the gospel, but for the Lord's people. You know, now that we live in an age where the people outside don't care about the commandments. They don't even know the commandments. Someone was telling me a story, I think it was down there, and they testified that it was a true story, that a teacher was complaining in the schools that they were in, that they make sure that the Bible isn't read and that no part of the Christian religion would be emphasized, and particularly the commandments of God. They were offensive, and you couldn't offend anybody. And then the same teacher went on to complain about how there were things being rifled and stolen, and that was a real problem with the school, particularly supplies and janitor. You can say the rest of the story yourself. And he was so upset, what are we going to do about all these things being stolen, that the kids have no respect for property and the things belonging to others. So somebody said to him, well, maybe we need to put a sign on the closet. Yeah, it might be good. And maybe we could put on the closet, thou shalt not steal. As a reminder. Yeah, that's a good idea. That was a good idea. Well, it's a reminder to us the importance of not only the Word of God, but the standards and commandments of God. And how, when taken away or turned aside, whether in society or even in the church failed. The problem that Israel had when God was judging them was the fact that they had broken His commandment. One had broken the commandment, and it affected all of them. And now, the word of God, the commandments of Moses, were written on those stones. Now, I don't think I'm going to have the time, though that was my plan this evening, to go on and speak about the blessing and the curses that were spoken here in fulfillment of the instruction God gave to Moses and Moses gave to the children of Israel. It would take us some time to look at that because we have to read quite a bit in Deuteronomy and then relate it to what took place and then relate it to ourselves. So we'll pretty much stop here. But the important fact is, not only was their worship, not only was there a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord to acknowledge and recognize their only hope was in the provision that Christ would make. Verse 32, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and their officers, and their judges, stood on this side of the ark and on the other before the priests and the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger. They all stood to hear the commandments of God. And how we would be a better people and a nation if the judges and kings and the representatives and the president would hear the law of the Lord. We'd hear the law of the Lord. The simple 10 words and the 10 commandments that they would hear and call upon to respond to by the grace of God. Let's pray.